We can finish up the book of Acts chapter 8, and this is one of the really important passages in the Bible. As we finish up Acts chapter 8, does everybody have their notes, their outlines? Anybody need one? I think we passed. Chuck, do you have it? Okay. All right, Acts chapter 8. We are on page number 3, 8-3, chapter 8-3. Oh, that's what that 8 means. Figured that out. And we've covered the top. We're talking about the Ethiopian and Philip witnessing to him there. Philip has been called to leave a great revival in Samaria, to go out into the desert wilderness to preach to one person. The importance of one soul. That he was called by God to leave a great revival meeting where multitudes are being converted, to go out into the desert to meet one person. That's that Jesus will leave 99 in the fold to go out to seek that one that's lost. And here he used Philip to do that same thing, to leave the great revival meeting to go out and reach this Ethiopian man who had been to Jerusalem to worship. He was a convert to Judaism. He was seeking the God Jehovah. He knew that the gods of his people, his continent, were made of wood and stone and were not to be worshipped. So he was seeking the right God, had gone to Jerusalem on the Passover to worship, and while there, had by some means purchased a copy of the scroll or the roll of Isaiah and was reading it in his chariot as he traveled back down to Africa, going down from Gaza back down to the continent of Africa. He was reading it. And the Lord directed Philip's steps. Aren't you glad for a faithful person who follows God's direction? He didn't argue with God about leaving that revival to go to the desert, but he did exactly what God said, and we read that. God told him, arise and go, verse 26. The angel of the Lord said to Philip, arise and go, and I like verse 27, and he arose and went. I've underlined that in green. Arise and go, and he arose and went. I thought that's the green light right there. That's the way to do it. When God says do something, just do it without asking. Anytime God asks us to do something, we all have questions. What if? What about? Well, if it's a green light from God, go ahead and do it. And don't worry about that. So he did, and he arose and went. He went near the chariot. He ran hither to him, it says in verse 30, and he began to show him the scriptures. We've covered this in the top half of our page. The Ethiopian's confusion is recorded in verse 30 to 35, the reading of Scripture. He was reading, he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and his question was, who is he? He was led. He opened not his mouth. Who is he? And that's a legitimate question. And a lot of times folks will ask you legitimate questions about the gospel. They really don't know. And that was the condition of the eunuch. And so then we saw number two, the revealing of Scripture, and that's where Philip patiently and prayerfully opened up the Scriptures and showed him who those Scriptures were about. They were about Jesus Christ. Philip might have been, it might have been something that just dawned on him, that his eyes were open and he realized it. Or he knew it already, but it was new to the Ethiopian. This was, and here's the key, I want you to get this. This was all about Christ. What he is reading in the book of Isaiah is all about Christ. He heard him read, he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so he opened not his mouth. All these pronouns. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet? And Philip opened his mouth and began at the scripture and preached unto him Jesus. That brings us down to the Ethiopian's conversion. There in the middle of the page. The Ethiopian's conversion. The table has been set. The witness has been given. The scriptures have been read. And now it's time for something to happen. And we see, first of all, number one, his bewilderment. Speaking about the Ethiopian eunuch, his bewilderment. Notice what he says in verse 36, and this is astounding to me. And yet, I guess it's not. And as they went on their way, they came to a certain water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Now you say, why is that astounding? Well, what has their whole conversation been about? About Christ. He's a lamb led to the slaughter. He opened not his mouth. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Where did that come from? I guess that's the question I ask. Where did that come from? Where did he get this baptism thing? That's not anywhere in here. He's reading from Isaiah. There's no baptism in Isaiah 53. Philip is preaching to him Christ, and he says, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And yet, that's astounding, and it's like, wait, where did this come from? And yet, at the same time, you go knock on somebody's door and you say, are you saved? You know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. And you know what they'll say? I was baptized. Where did that come from? Who's talking about baptism? There are churches meeting this morning that will read a passage. They'll read John and Nicodemus, or Jesus and Nicodemus. You must be born again. And they'll talk about the necessity of baptism for salvation. It's like, where did that come from? They read things in. They're getting it. Where is it coming from? It doesn't make any sense. That's not what it's about. And nothing Philip said to him had anything to do with baptism. He had been to Jerusalem. He'd probably heard about the baptism of John the Baptist. That was a historical event by this time. They weren't doing it anymore. John was gone. Christ had risen, so that wasn't being practiced, but that baptism was gone. But now there was a new baptism. There was a church. And they were baptizing people in water, so maybe he'd overheard these conversations. We don't know because the Scripture doesn't tell us. But just out of the blue, he comes up with the question, here's water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? How many folks associate salvation with baptism? And that's exactly what this eunuch is doing. And I want you to see that the Bible makes it very clear that baptism without faith means absolutely nothing. Baptism without a sincere confession of Christ means absolutely nothing. This man reads and hears about Christ. He says, all right, I'm ready. What do I need to do to get baptized? And I like this. His bewilderment, that's the way we wrote it here, the confusion of the Ethiopian is still apparent. Because after understanding the sacrifice of Christ as prophesied by Isaiah, he asks, what doth hinder me to be baptized? The Ethiopian had either heard of the older baptism of John the Baptist or the newer water baptism of the church. But either way, he missed the point of the book of Isaiah. And a lot of folks do that. Well, I'm trying to work my way to heaven. Well, I think if I'm a good enough person. Well, if I get baptized enough. That has nothing to do with it. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. It's crystal clear in the Bible. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He has saved us. It's repeated over and over. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. It's very clear. But people like to muddy the waters. You get that? The waters. And say, well, I was baptized. Well, that doesn't really do anything for anybody as far as salvation is concerned. And this Ethiopian eunuch needed to learn that, didn't he? He wasn't being a troublemaker. He wasn't being contentious. He was being sincere and thinking that baptism was something necessary for him. And Philip is going to make it very clear that baptism is not his primary need. And we find that in verse number 37. And this is number two, his believing. When it comes to the Ethiopian eunuch, there was his bewilderment. Here's water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? Then there's his believing. And Philip makes it plain that baptism without believing is useless. Some churches teach that if you just simply get dunked in water, doesn't matter anything else, if you will submit yourself to being dunked in water, you will go to heaven when you die. And the simple truth of it is that you'll still go to hell. You go to hell wet, but you still go to hell. Because baptism doesn't do anything. And verse 37 makes that perfectly clear. Because when he says, what doth hinder me to be baptized? Philip says in verse 37, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. Talking about being baptized. If you believe with all your heart. There's the precondition for baptism. Is to believe with all your heart. If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered, the Ethiopian answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You know what that is right there? That's the Ethiopian's conversion. He says, here's water, what doth hinder me? Philip says, if you believe with all your heart, that has nothing to do with water, it has nothing to do with sprinkling or dunking, it has nothing to do with baptism, it has to do with believing from the heart. If a man believeth from his heart, he shall be saved. If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. There is his conversion. Now he's ready to be baptized. So in verse 38, Philip commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. That's number three, his baptism. So his bewilderment, his believing, and his baptism. Once you believe, you're baptized. And immediately, he commanded the chariot to stand still, and he baptized him. In the Bible, when somebody got saved, they got baptized almost immediately. The longest you can find, I believe in Scripture, of a person waiting after conversion to get saved would be the Apostle Paul or Saul himself in Acts chapter 9, where he didn't get baptized till 3 days later by Ananias. And that was the longest somebody waited to be baptized. That's an interesting thought. That doesn't make it a doctrine, by the way, but it's an interesting thought that it's not... And I'm trying to be careful here, but sometimes churches say, well, you've been saved, now you need to go through our new convert class, and once you finish that and get your certificate, you'll be eligible for baptism. Well, that's not what he told the Ethiopian eunuch. He said, if thou believest, thou mayest. I've seen churches that have big baptistries behind them. Somebody will walk the aisle and get saved, and they'll take them right up there and baptize them. And if that person's made a sincere profession of faith, there's nothing in the world wrong with that. Sometimes, I've seen this too, churches will say, well, first you got to cut your hair. You got to wear better clothes. Well, I understand the standards. I understand all of that. But baptism is just making a profession of faith in Christ and then taking that first step. And it's something that the Lord requires. Jesus Christ Himself did it, did He not? Baptized at the hands of John the Baptist. If anybody didn't need to be baptized, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. But He did it as an example for you and I to do the same thing. So here He is. He gets saved, He gets baptized. Now, here's our catch. Look at verse 37. And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Modern Bible versions don't have a verse 37. They go from verse 36 to verse 38. Most of you have that page. You have that page on the back. I stapled it to it. Not everybody, if you got yours last week, you didn't get it. Anybody doesn't have that? I want you to see it with your own eyes because most of you don't read an NIV, and that's what this one is right here. But I want you to look at it. And here's a very important lesson. Notice the King James Version on the left, and notice how the verses are enumerated. At the top of the page, verse 30, verse 31, verse 32, right down the left-hand side. You can see every verse marked very clearly. Can you not? Verse 30, 31, 32, 33, 34, 35, 36, 37, 38, 39, and 40. You can't miss it. Whenever you find a Bible that puts it in paragraph form like on the right side, there's usually a reason for that. And most of the time, it's to hide what we're about to see. Now, not always, but most of the time. And most of the New Bible versions will not do it like you see the King James with the verses down the left side. They'll do it like the paragraph, and here's why. Look in the middle. You see verse 33 right there in the middle. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. And again, this is an NIV, so the words are all messed up anyways. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. That's verse 33. Now verse 34. The eunuch asked Philip, tell me please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else? 35. Now, it's nestled inside there. So most of the time, if somebody's reading this, they're not even paying attention to the verse numbers. Verse 35, then Philip began with that very passage of the Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. Verse 36, as they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, here is water. Why shouldn't I be baptized? Verse 38. Now here's what I've noticed with folks that use these Bibles. They don't even know. It just went from 36 to 38. They don't even know that there's a 37 missing. And it's in paragraph form, so unless you're paying attention to the numbers, you're not even realizing it is. And here's one of my pet peeves when you talk about folks about these Bible versions. Well, the new Bible versions don't affect any doctrine. Wrong. We are looking at a doctrine right now. The salvation is by faith, not by baptism. Well, look what happens when you take verse 37 out. Read the NIV on the right side. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, here's water, why shouldn't I be baptized? And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. You know what you got? You've got baptismal regeneration right there. You've got salvation by water. He heard the Scriptures. He said, why can't I get baptized? Philip stopped the chariot and then went down. What did they remove? They remove, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, I don't care how you try to put it together. That's rotten. That borders on blasphemous. You have just removed the one verse that was the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. I don't think that the people that read these new versions are lost and going to hell. I'm not going to go that far. But I'm going to say this. They're going to get to heaven. That Ethiopian eunuch is going to walk up and tap him on the shoulder. Say, hey, what'd you do to me? You took my confession of faith out of that Bible. You made it look like I got saved by being dunked in water. It does affect doctrines. And this is the doctrine of baptismal regeneration. If you're Church of Christ, you love the New International Version because it took out the profession of faith and made salvation by dunking in water. And that's what they've taught since Alexander Campbell first started in the late 1800s. And so it fits in with somebody's theology. That's why the changes were made. So two things, the paragraph form, the verse that's missing, and we're going to, believe it or not, we're going to see this again in Acts chapter 9, and it's going to be very important to see. But the paragraph form and the other Bibles that come out, the ESV, all these other ones that have come out even since the NIV, do the same thing, paragraph form. That way when they leave one of the verses out, it's not easily noticed. If you looked at the left side with the King James, if it went down to 36 and then went straight to 38, the way they're enumerated there, people would notice that. They'd notice at verse 37. So a very deceitful way of hiding what they're doing. Now, how do you justify that? They're hiding what they're doing by putting it in paragraph form, taking out that verse and that number and not letting even people know it's there. And as you know, in the New International Version, there are 16 verses from Matthew to Romans just like that, that they've taken the whole verse out. Now, we're going to see in Acts chapter 9, they didn't take out a whole verse, but they took out a whole mess of words about Saul's conversion. And why are they messing with the conversion ones? That's the whole question there. So here we have with the Ethiopian eunuch. What must I do to be baptized? If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Those that use the New Bible versions that are informed, I guess is the word, about these things will simply say this, that some scribe back somewhere added verse 37 to the text. That it wasn't really there and they added it. And of course we look at it and say, well, someone went down there and took it out. And if you study the history of manuscripts, and I think we've got it here in under his believing, Philip made it plain that baptism without believing is useless. What follows are some of the greatest words in all the Bible. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. It must be noted that this wonderful confession of faith, in fact, all of verse 37, its entirety, is omitted from all the modern Alexandrian text Bibles. Now that gets us into a lot of manuscript evidence, all that stuff. But simply put, our King James Bible comes from a different Greek text than all the other Bibles come from. They come from different sources. It's not the same thing. Our Bible comes from what's called the Textus Receptus or the majority text. These other Bibles come from an Alexandrian text. It came along later in the 1880s. Two fellows named Westcott and Hort took the old text and edited it according to their liking and took out many of these different things. This is simply how it is. And gave a new text called the Alexandrian text. They discarded the text of the King James Bible, took a new Greek text, and now all of the New Bible versions are not coming from what our Bible comes from. They're coming from a different source. That source is missing all these verses and all these phrases. I don't know where it's going to go from there because I mentioned before the ESV, which is the one of the newer ones of this persuasion and very popular. I've said this before, even down at the Creation Museum and the Ark, they sell the King James Version and the English Standard Version, which is very sad and disappointing. And the ESV, unlike the NIV and the CEV and the MTV, no, that's a television station. Unlike all the rest of these, who take out 16 verses, the ESV takes out 17 verses. Now in that Alexandrian text, it omitted 16. So they're taking out one that even the text they're using had in there. They're taking out an additional verse. And it's only going to keep going and get worse as it goes on. Taking more and more out to make it line up with somebody's particular doctrinal bent. So Acts 8:37 is a great indication. If you're ever dealing with somebody that uses a modern Bible version and you don't want to be contentious and just start an argument, just say, turn to Acts 8. Read me verse 37 from your Bible. And I guarantee you, most of them don't even know that it's not there. They've just not noticed it because of that paragraph format and the number missing. So we have his baptism, his confession of faith. After his confession of faith, here back in Acts chapter 8, both Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch go down to the water and Philip baptizes him. Nothing more is mentioned about the Ethiopian. We don't read anything more about him. He disappears from the picture. No slam against him, but we don't read. We don't read about him receiving the Holy Ghost. We're going to read about that in Acts chapter 10 with Cornelius. We're not going to read about him speaking with other tongues as we did the disciples back in... Those things are side issues. All right? They're not the issue. Salvation is the issue. And for this Ethiopian eunuch, what the Bible focuses on is his conversion, at least in our King James Bible. It focuses on his conversion. All it says about the Ethiopian in verse number 39, when they were come out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. The eunuch went on his way rejoicing. That's what salvation will do to someone. It'll cause them to rejoice. He was bewildered before this. He was confused. Of whom speaketh this man? But now after his conversion, he went away rejoicing. There's a good sign of salvation. When the person that gets saved goes away rejoicing. Sometimes folks will come to the altar or they'll be dealt with about their soul and they will be tore up. They'll be in tears thinking about the fact that their sins are going to send them to hell when they die. But when they pray that prayer, when they sincerely put their faith and trust in Christ, something replaces that sorrow and that anguish. And that's a rejoicing and a joy that comes from the Lord. The joy of the Lord is our strength. So he went away rejoicing. But the Bible tells us in verse 39 that Philip was caught away. Notice that phrase. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more. He disappeared. Scotty beamed him up or something. But he was transported. We think of Enoch in the Old Testament and was caught up to be with the Lord. Well, the Lord didn't do that with Philip. The Lord just took him there. And verse number 40, and Philip was found. I don't claim to understand this. Philip was found at Azotus. The Lord caught him away and he was found at Azotus. It looks to me like God just picked him up and moved him 32 miles down the road just like that. Now, there might be more in there that he traveled all that, but that's not what the Bible tells me anyways, and I'm not going to try to get into flying saucers and aliens and all that kind of stuff, but the Lord caught him up, and he was found. That makes it look like surprise, because that's what found usually means. He was found at Azotus, and that was 32 miles from where he was with the Ethiopian and the eunuch. And the Bible says, and from there... he preached in all the cities. Notice in verse number 40, and Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea, which is 60 miles north of Azotus. Philip is going to disappear from our narrative. Stephen did in Acts chapter 7, but that's because he got stoned to death. Philip will be used of God here in chapter 8, and then basically disappear from the picture also. He will reappear back later in Caesarea in the book of Acts with his daughters living there when Paul comes through to visit at one time. But Philip's ministry was a ministry of just traveling as an evangelist. Notice in chapter 21, look at Acts chapter 21. I know it's on the paper there, but this is good to see. Acts chapter 21, verse number 8. Here's that place where Philip appears one more time in Scripture. And the next day, Luke says, we that were of Paul's company departed and came to Caesarea. That's where Acts chapter 8 just told us Philip had landed. And entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven. So there's no mistaking that this is the same Philip. He was one of the seven. The Bible says, and we abode with him. So here's Philip in Caesarea, and I like what the Bible calls him, Philip the Evangelist. You know what the biblical description of an evangelist is? We've kind of changed it. Sometimes I think what we call an evangelist, we should simply call an encourager, because that's what they do. They come into a church and they stir us up, they encourage us, they motivate us. But the word evangelist in the Bible is simply a soul winner. Somebody that travels around witnessing to everybody. And Philip had that gift. He went from where he was to Azotus, 32 miles away. From Azotus he traveled 60 miles. And he passed through, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. This man was a street preaching, tract passing evangelist. That was his ministry. And the Bible calls him an evangelist. The church needs more evangelists. And by that I simply meant people that just everywhere they go, they hand out tracts, they pass out tracts, they witness to people. It's a special gift. Philip is noted for having done that. He had the ability to do that, and that is a blessing to the church. He got there and he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. Philip did a wonderful thing in spreading the gospel up the coast of Israel. As he went from Azotus, 60 miles up to Caesarea, he did a wonderful thing in spreading the gospel. But his most notable convert was probably this Ethiopian. We don't read about any of his other converts. I'm sure he had many, many more. But we don't read about, we just read about this one. Although it is not mentioned in Scripture, it is very probable that the gospel was introduced into Africa by way of this Ethiopian through the ministry of Philip. He went from Azotus to Caesarea, 60 miles, preaching in every city he went, doing everything he could, probably winning more folks to Christ. But his most notable convert was that black man traveling from Jerusalem back down to the dark continent of Africa, and that man took the gospel down with him, and only heaven is going to reveal what that accomplished in Africa. The gospel getting there, long before it ever gets to America, long before it ever crosses the Atlantic. They don't even know there's an Atlantic yet. The gospel went down into Africa, and it went down there. They say that, I think it was Haile Selassie, the king of Ethiopia, was a Christian. Many of those old African leaders were Christians, and you go into the African continent and you find way back in their history, in every one of those countries, you find an element of Christianity that was back there. Now the sad truth is, many of them turned away from that, went back to their heathenism and their idolatry and their witchcraft and all those kind of things, and that continent has never flourished like it could have, because they had the gospel and every opportunity to be really what North America is. It could have been. It could have been had that gospel spread the way it did. But it didn't. But Philip was notable for his conversion of one man, the Ethiopian eunuch. All right, we've got 10 minutes, so that means we've got time to hand out chapter 9. Why do I keep saying Titus? Travis, come on up here. Acts chapter 9. If Acts chapter 8 wasn't exciting enough, which I think it is, now we get to Acts chapter 9. All right, where's my Acts chapter 9? There you are. Acts chapter 7 was all about Stephen. Acts chapter 8 was basically all about Philip. Acts chapter 9 is going to be about a man named Saul. Now, we've already been introduced to him at the end of chapter 7. Acts chapter 7 and verse 58, when they're stoning Stephen, they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and his witnesses lay down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. So we've already had an introduction to this man. He was the Christ hater, the church hater, the leader of the persecution and prosecution of believers. He despised us. Okay, can you get that clear? Saul of Tarsus hated you because of your faith in Jesus Christ. And he did everything he could to stamp out the church, hailing men and women, throwing them into prison. doing everything they could. Well, in Acts chapter 9, we read about this man named Saul. Now you say, preacher, are you going to use Saul? We're going to use Saul because that's what the Bible uses. It's not until chapter 13 of the book of Acts that Saul's name is changed to Paul. And we'll get to that when we get to Acts chapter 13. But following the Bible text, and forgive me if I mess up because it is so easy to say Paul instead of Saul because we know him more as Paul. But we're focusing on Saul in Acts chapter 9 because this is starting pre-conversion as we start in verse number 1. So Acts chapter 9, number 1, Saul and the Lord. In chapter 8 and 9, it's going to be Saul interacting with some different people. He's going to interact with the Lord. He's going to interact with Ananias. He's going to interact with the Jews. So we start with Saul and the Lord in verse 1 to 9. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. Again, that threatenings and slaughter. He was not the guy to come up and have a cordial conversation with you. If he knew you were a follower of that way, which is what they called Christianity back at this point. It wasn't until Acts chapter 11 that they were first called Christians at Antioch. So that title wasn't there. They just called them the way, or that way, followers of the way. And so Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughters against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So we begin in verse number 1 and 2, talking about Saul and the Lord. These verse 1 and 2, you see there are the persecution. This is Saul's animosity against the church. The church had experienced no greater persecution than that from Saul of Tarsus. All the way back in chapter 3, they'd been called in before the council. Chapter 4, drug in before the council. Chapter 5, drug in before the council. They had faced opposition before. Threatenings, even beatings. They had been commanded not to preach in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and after they'd beaten them, they sent them away. But all that paled in comparison to what this man was doing, Saul of Tarsus. He was the head of this group that was doing that. His sincere belief in Judaism had him convinced that this way, that's what they're called in verse 2, was a blasphemous sect that needed to be eliminated. That was his violence against it. He wanted to purge the assembly. We'll see that in just a moment. Notice this. In verse 1 and 2 it says, he, and the focus is on Saul, he was breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. Anyone that left Judaism, this is all a Jewish context still at this point. The only Gentile to be converted has been the Ethiopian eunuch, but he's on his way to Africa, so that doesn't bother Jerusalem or Israel at all. So it's strictly a Jewish context, and anybody that turned from Judaism, from the worship that Saul had been raised in, to this new religion, this way, he was breathing out threatenings and slaughters against them. Secondly, he went unto the high priest. He wasn't recruited. You notice that he went unto the high priest. He volunteered. He initiated this contact. This was all his idea. It was his baby. This is my thing. I want to show my dedication to the God of my fathers. I will stamp out with slaughtering, with hailing them. I will do everything within my power to bring them. And surely he won the favor of the high priest by doing that. And he went to Damascus and he got letters from him. Notice, he desired letters to Damascus. To the synagogues. I said that wrong. He went to Jerusalem and he got from the high priest letters to go to Damascus with indication he had proof. He had written permission from the high priest to take all those that were bound. His intent was to travel over 150 miles from Jerusalem to Damascus. 150 miles to persecute believers who were worshiping in the synagogues. Again, we've read about this already. When Peter and John went to the synagogue, they went to the temple to pray at the ninth hour. The new converts were still worshiping at the synagogue. They weren't welcome inside. They were meeting on Solomon's porch outside of it. There were two churches in one place, so to speak. One was the Jews worshiping inside. The other was the new disciples worshiping on the outside. Till they got so big they had to split up and start meeting in different houses and things like that. But at this point they were still these Jewish believers were still going to the temple. They were still going to the synagogue to worship. Because that had been inbred in them. That had been indoctrinated in them. That was the place of worship. Solomon's temple is the place that you worship. So they continued to do that. Even afterwards, they were just worshiping differently. And worshiping something different than the rest of the people were. And Saul didn't like that. That intermingling of these disciples with the Jewish people was a bad influence on them. Them having fellowship with the people going into the synagogue, into the temple, those Judaizers, that was a bad influence because these new folks are going to start converting these old folks, and Saul and his group are going to start losing more people. And that made Saul angry. Look over at chapter 22 and verse 19. Paul tells us this later. Saul tells us his testimony, or he's telling his testimony in Acts 22. Notice verse number 19. Saul is telling us, he told the Lord, "Lord, they know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on Thee." Makes us wonder if when he was traveling from Jerusalem to Damascus, as he made that 150-mile journey, if he didn't stop at every synagogue along the way and exercise his power and authority. He says, "In every synagogue, I imprisoned and beat them that believed on Thee, on the Lord Jesus Christ." Such was his animosity toward the church. And then we find also in verse 1 and 2 the persecution, that he might bring them, men or women, he says over in Acts 22, that he might bring them, whether men or women, bound unto Jerusalem. Think of the journey that these Christian believers made from these different outlying areas back to Jerusalem as Saul of Tarsus came in, invaded their worship service, drove them out, imprisoned many of them, probably in shackles, and then led them in a line back to Jerusalem to be thrown into the prison there and possibly to be martyred for the cause of Christ. This was everything that Saul did against the Church of Jesus Christ, against believers. You know what that always does to me when I stop and really think about that? I think about those believers in that early church back then that were willing to meet and assemble, knowing that a Saul of Tarsus could be around the corner at any time and come in and do these things. And yet they were faithful to assemble together day in and day out. Not just on Sundays and Wednesdays, but day in and day out. They put the risk behind them because such was their enthusiasm and their great love for God. And that ought to motivate you and I today. We live in a day 2,000 years removed from that, and it's not just the 2,000 years of time. It's culture, it's society, it's everything. We are so far from that right now. Folks that would put up and experience that for the cause of Christ. And not back down and not be diminished. If a Saul of Tarsus walked in this morning to be faithful in worshiping God. So we're going to look at Saul as we continue here in the rest of Acts chapter 9. But we're done for this morning. Our time's up. Let's pray together.